Well, two Sundays ago, while you were worshiping here, I was praying for you. Of course, it's 6 hours different in Germany, so I was praying late in the afternoon for you in Wiesbaden, Germany. That same morning, our tour had gone to a small town, Rüdesheim, and while they were on a wine tasting thing that I wasn't interested in, I explored around town and I found this little evangelical church and entered and sat down. I was in the middle of the sermon, and of course, I don't speak German, so I really didn't understand a thing that was being said. And then they began to sing, and I opened the hymn book, and of course, all the words in German I didn't understand either, although the tune sounded familiar, and I thought I might know what it is they're singing. But when they recited the Lord's Prayer, I knew the cadence, and I could pray together with them in English. And when they spoke of our Lord and Savior, his name in German is Jesus Christos, and I know they're worshiping the same Lord and Savior that we worship. And so it was a great experience for me, a very different experience to be in a non-English-speaking worship setting, realizing that together around the world, all believers of all tongues and all nations are worshiping the same Lord Jesus Christ and honoring him. Because our tour was moving on, I really didn't have time at the close of the service to spend time talking with any who might be able to speak English there. But this experience vividly reminded me of the unity we have in Jesus Christ because we worship the same Lord. A missionary in Paraguay described what worship is like, an experience he had one day in the village. He said a Macaw Indian named Rafael came and sat on his front porch, and he went out to ask him, you know, what can I do? How can I help you? What do you want? And his only answer was this in his native language, Ham Hanek Met. I asked him, well, what can I do for you? And he responded the same way, I don't want anything. I have just come near. That's all he said. I didn't understand the significance of what he was saying, even though I understood the words, he continued. A veteran missionary explained to me that Raphael was honoring me by just sitting there on my porch. He wanted to sit on my porch because he found satisfaction, he found pleasure simply being near me. And God says that to us as his children this morning. My child, what brings you here this morning? And I hope the same response in our heart is the response of that Indian, I just want to be near the Lord. You see, that's what the heart and the essence of worship is, that we want to be near our Lord. We want to be in fellowship with him. As we have been studying the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has been teaching us the utter futility of a life of atheism, a life without God, whether it's a confessing atheist who says, God doesn't exist and I know he doesn't exist, or more often in our culture, a practicing atheist. That is one who acts as if God doesn't exist. God makes no difference in their life on the day-to-day basis. There is no acknowledgement of God. If you have your Bible, open to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, because he turns from talking about life under the sun, that is, a life devoid of God, a life acknowledging nothing about God, to what is the opposite of that? And that is the life of faith. A life not lived under the sun as much as a life lived above the sun, a life focused on God and our relationship with him. Solomon points to four vital principles that are true if our worship of God is to be true. And this is Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. He speaks of the life of faith, a faith that not only knows that God exists, but a faith that is ultimately impacted in daily life. A life that lives for pursuit of God, a life that lives to come just near him, to be in fellowship with him. Notice what he says in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there is also vanity. but fear God. So instead of a life under the sun, Solomon begins to talk about what life is like if we live it in relationship to God. The essence of worship, first of all, involves our heart being prepared to come before God in worship, which is why he says, walk prudently, guard your steps when you come into the presence of God. We need to tune our thoughts towards worshiping God and focusing on him. We need to prepare our heart. In other words, Solomon's saying is when you come to worship God, you should never come casually. Should never come frivolously and just indifferently. Rather, we should prepare ourselves to approach the Almighty. The house of God he's speaking of here in verse 1 is, of course, the temple that Solomon built to God's honor and glory. And when you came into the temple there several thousand years ago, the first thing that you would be doing is offering a sacrifice. And that sacrifice, the blood of that animal, was to atone for your sins. You see, you could not approach God, you could not come into God's presence without having your sins covered by the blood of an animal. Now today in Jerusalem, no temple stands on the Temple Mount, but God himself has provided our sacrifice, his own dear son who died on the cross for our sins. And when his blood was shed, his blood paid the penalty for our sins. And so in a sense, although we don't offer an animal sacrifice when we come to worship God, to prepare our hearts to worship him, we need to apply the blood that Jesus Christ shed on the cross. In other words, we need to confess our sins, forsake them, and repent of them, and ask his cleansing of our lives as we come into his presence, as we come to prepare to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. We need to prepare for true worship. The second thing he says there is that we need to listen. And by listen, he means more than just having a reaction in our inner ear where the auditory nerve begins firing its synapses and registers something in the brain. We know that that process works, but we know that's not listening. Have you ever experienced either as a child or as a parent saying to your son or daughter, are you listening to me? Oh yes, they may have heard, it may have entered their ear canal what it is you said, but you know they're listening if they do what you tell them to do. Clean up your room, take out the trash, whatever it might be. They listen when they obey. And Scripture is very clear on that for us as followers of Jesus Christ, that if we are going to listen to him, we are going to live a life of obedience. It's interesting, in this verse 1, there's two types of worshipers contrasted here. The wise worshiper, the one who does listen, and the foolish worshiper, the one who does not listen. Think of many examples in Scripture of this, but one comes to mind of King Saul. King Saul was commanded by God to go to war. And when he went to war, God said, there's this tribe that has persecuted the people of God and has mistreated the people of God and has done evil against the people of God, Amalek. And I want you to destroy their army, and not only their army, I want you to destroy all the animals, all the livestock of Amalek. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul goes out to war and he defeats Amalek, but he spared the king, but he spared all the animals. And Samuel comes, sent by God, and he hears the bleating of these sheep and these other animals. He says, Saul, what's this noise that I hear? Oh, Saul has a ready excuse. He has a rationalization and justification. He says, well, you know, it was a good thing we did. We spared all those animals because we're going to offer them as a sacrifice to God. And God will certainly be pleased with us, won't he? And Samuel's response is very powerful. He says to Saul, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. He's saying God would rather have you obedient to his commands than that you put on this great religious ritual. And that's what God says to you and I. True worship is approaching God with an attitude of listening that says, God, what is it in my life that I need to be obedient in that I am not currently? What do I need to change? How do I need to submit to you as according to your word? Throughout the Old Testament, if you read the prophets, God is repeatedly sending a message to his people through those prophets. He says, forget all the religious ritual you're doing. It's worthless unless your heart is one that desires to be obedient and in submission to me. Matter of fact, several of the prophets, he says, I despise your sacrifices because you're coming to worship, but your heart is in rebellion. Your heart does not desire to obey me. Rather, it is committed to disobedience. So if we're to truly worship God, we need to prepare our hearts to come and worship him. We need to be prepared to listen, that is, to obey readily in our lives the things that he has commanded for us. And then he says in verses 2 and 3, very clearly, we need to be careful when we come to worship God. And you mostly, most of us, I don't think along those lines that, oh, I need to be careful when I come into God's presence. And he says in verses 2 and 3 there, we need to be careful what we say in God's presence. We need to be careful what we pray in God's presence. In other words, what we pray really does matter. Prayer should never be frivolous. We should never just have a flow of words that are not engaging our heart. In other words, we need to think before we pray. And he says, just as sleep and dreams are the inevitable results of someone who leads a vigorous life, they're exhausted, they fall asleep. And so words of folly pour forth from one who is a fool when he prays. We need to take care when we pray. And then fourthly, we need to be very careful when we make promises to God. That's what a vow is, simply a promise made to God. We should never make a vow thoughtlessly. We ought to consider what it's going to cost us to fulfill a vow we make in God's presence. Because we never should make a vow that we do not intend to pay. Because he says here, God's going to hold you accountable someday for that vow. He's going to send his messenger, in a sense his angel, and say, wait a minute, you made this promise. Why haven't you fulfilled it? And if we give some excuse, well, you know, it was too difficult or whatever, then God is going to bring a curse on our lives because we have failed to fulfill the vow that we have promised to him. God is not going to let us off the hook. Now, when you think of vows, perhaps the most common vow you think of that comes to mind is the wedding vows. For better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And every wedding I've ever conducted, before I will marry a couple, I take them to this verse of Scripture and have them read this out loud and ask them what this means and ask them, do they intend to keep the vows that they are making before God on their wedding day? Currently, in the Church of Jesus Christ here in America, there is a tragic level of divorce that's taking place, of people breaking the vows that they have made to God. I understand several studies have discovered that 50% of those who say they profess to be Christians, 50% of those who profess to be Christians that are married are getting divorced. What's going on? What's happening that the vows are so quickly and easily made and so quickly and easily dismissed and thrown off? I think Solomon here has pointed to the root of that problem. I know many psychologists who study marital breakup and problems in families, they would identify, oh, communication difficulties or financial difficulties or a whole host of things that are contributing factors to a marriage breaking up. But what Solomon says here is something I've never heard anyone say before, that vow breaking is an act of violation of worship of God. That is, it's a failure to worship God properly when we make a vow and then we break the vow that we made to God. That's what's going on here. That the marriage failures that are taking place among those who profess to be Christians is really a worship failure. That because people do not have a proper worship of God, they find it is very easy to make a vow to God and then very easy to turn around and break the same vow that they have just made. There's some encouraging news along that line, though. One of the very positive developments over the past 5 years is among young people, among Christian teenagers. There is a new move to take a vow of celibacy, a vow of purity until marriage, among tens of thousands of young people across our country. That's been a very encouraging sign, because I know if they truly make that vow and they keep that vow until their wedding day, to be pure until their wedding day and to wait until marriage, if they keep that vow, they will be much more likely to keep the marriage vow that they make on their wedding day. See, God has a structure and an order and a design. And he says that we should never make a vow, never make a promise to him that we do not do everything in our power to fulfill. Verse 7 sums it up with the last phrase, but fear God. And you see, that's his whole approach here to worship. That if we truly worship him, we'll prepare because we fear God. If we truly worship him, we will listen and obey because we fear him. If we truly worship him, we will pray carefully. We will make promises very carefully because we fear God. Because we have an awe and respect for who he is. And as we're going to see in the rest of this chapter, true worship affects every area of our life. Oftentimes, I think we restrict in our minds and think, well, worship takes place for that 1 hour on Sunday morning, and that's it, you know. But true worship affects everything we do in every part of our life. Solomon, it would appear in verse 8, makes a radical shift of subject, but I'm just going to show you he really is talking about the same thing. Because if we are worshiping God in spirit and truth, the next two areas of our life are impacted by that. Notice what verse 8 says. It seems to be a sharp break, but it's really dealing with the same subject. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter, for high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. He switches to the subject of poverty, it would seem. But I think he's saying this. If we understand and worship God for who he truly is, we will see poverty as well as wealth from his perspective. And notice the perspective he says here. There's many causes for poverty. I know that in our country, one of the greatest causes of poverty today is gambling and lotteries and things of that nature. And certainly Solomon in the book of Proverbs tells a number of reasons for the causes for poverty. But he focuses on one here that's rather interesting. He says that government oppression can produce crushing poverty. Government oppression, official upon official, and he's not justifying that oppression. He's saying, don't be surprised by it. Given human nature and the evil that is involved in most human beings, one government official is going to cover up for another government official, and all the government officials together are going to work and conspire to crush and oppress the poor if they're given the opportunity to do that. He says he saw this. He saw this in human government, that the tendency of human government is to take power and use it to crush and oppress people and ultimately to make them impoverished. It was fascinating. In our trip, we visited Berlin, and I saw this perfectly illustrated in the history of the city of Berlin. You remember 12 years ago, there was a wall separating East Berlin from West Berlin, from East Germany to West Germany. And they put that wall up because thousands and millions upon millions of people desired to escape from the communist oppression on the east side of the wall to the freedom on the west side of the wall. And even 12 years later in Berlin, you can see the difference between the east and the west. You can see the buildings that have not yet been refurbished. They're crumbling in a decrepit state. And over on the west, you could see the affluence and the abundance. We visited the museum of the history of that wall and the people who tried to escape, creating their own airplanes and making little submarines to go through the water and inflatable sailboats to sail away. Hundreds of different means by which people sought to escape the oppression. Now, in Germany, in Berlin, it's the same people with the same culture and the same language, everything the same except one difference. On the west was freedom, and a governmental system designed for freedom. On the east was oppression, and the poverty that oppression produced was still obvious 12 years later. You see, Solomon understood that a government oppressing people can crush them into poverty and prevent them from succeeding. But that could lead us to conclude that, well, maybe all government is bad. Notice what he says in verse 9, the profit of the land is for all, even the king is served from the field. He's saying, no, it's not true that all government is bad. There's something far worse than the elimination of government altogether. That's anarchy. Even the king is served from the field. So in a sense, he's saying that the true worshiper of God recognizes that God is sovereign, even over a system where oppression is taking place, and that ultimately justice is going to be done in God's time and in God's way. And so the true worshiper will see the problems of poverty in perspective. They won't so dominate his thinking and his life that he gets it out of balance. Solomon proceeds to speak in the following verses, starting in verse 10, of not the problems of poverty. He goes to the opposite end. He talks about the problems of wealth. Notice verse 10. By the way, he's going to give us six specific problems that wealth creates. Verse 10, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. The first of the six drawbacks of wealth is wealth never satisfies. If your goal is to be rich, you will never be rich enough. Many people mistakenly think that they can buy contentment, or if they have another pile of money or $1 million, that they will be happy, they will be satisfied. There was a wealthy man who was an employer of a large business, and one day as he was walking through the factory, he heard one of his workers exclaim, Oh, if I only had $100, I would be perfectly content. He heard that and he thought, knowing how his own money had not given him inner peace or contentment, he came to that employee and said, since I would like to see someone who is perfectly contented, I am granting your desire. Took out his wallet and pulled out a $100 bill and he gave it to her. And there was a smile on her face. And as he turned away and began to walk away, he just almost out of earshot, he heard her say this. Why on earth didn't I say $200? It wasn't enough. It is never enough. And Solomon says that no matter what you long for, it will never be enough. The problem of wealth is that it never ultimately will satisfy. That's the first problem. The second problem, notice verse 11. Wealth attracts something, and it's not good what it attracts often. Verse 11 says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their own eyes? It's as if wealth were a house made of wood. And the more house made of wood exists, the more termites there were eating away at that house. And that's what he describes wealth as here. It's a vivid picture that the more you have, the more the tax man wants to take, the more the other people who are hangers-on want to take, or the more you own, the more things you have that break down. I remember Ross Perot was talking, I don't know what context it was, but he's talking about some new mansion that he had built, this fabulous mansion, and he was saying to the people he was speaking to, don't be too jealous. There's 100 pumps in that house that someday are going to break down. A brand new house he was already thinking about. This house has a lot of problems built into it. And you and I have experienced that as well. Anything you own, whether it's simply a bicycle or whether it's some items of clothing, anything you own takes maintenance. It takes work from you. And if it's not you doing the work, then you've got to hire somebody else to do that work for you. So the more things you own, the more wealth you have, the more there are consuming every aspect of that. And Solomon says, look at this poor guy. He's got all of this stuff. What good is it except to see it go, to see it with their eyes kind of disappearing as it's eaten by the many who are either termites or maybe gold diggers or whatever you want to imagine that's taking that wealth away at the same time. Wealth doesn't satisfy. Secondly, it attracts termites in the sense of eating away at it. Thirdly, verse 12, notice what wealth can do. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. And it's ambiguous what the abundance refers to here. It may refer to an abundance at a banquet table. You have so much food and you consume so much food that you lay down to sleep and you got indigestion. You're not going to get to sleep at all. Or it may be the abundance here is referring to the wealth this person has that gives them so many worries and so much concern that they can't sleep at night because of all their worries about their wealth. Bill Curry of South Boston worked most of his life in a cafeteria as a cook for the Merit Food Company. He had a very modest income. But on that, he was able to support his wife and son and daughter. So when Bill Curry won the state lottery in Massachusetts, $3.6 million, the first thing he bought of was buying a, the first thing that came to his mind is buying a Dalmatian puppy for his two kids. That was the extent of his celebration. He wasn't that affected by the money, it seemed. But then the parasites converged on his life. There were the lawyers, the investment advisors, the accountants, the financial analysts, and they all overwhelmed him. And they were calling him incessantly day and night trying to get his business. And then came the people who wanted handouts for all manner of charities that began to incessantly call him and mail him. And he returned to his job, actually, at the cafeteria, which is kind of surprising. But even there, the investment advisors and the accountants descended on his cafeteria to try to get his business. His nearest relative says, there's no doubt about it. In the week since he won the lottery, it was not the money that caused his stress, but it was all those people who wanted to deal themselves in. And Bill Curry died of a heart attack at age 37. You see, money disturbs one's peace. An abundance of wealth can disturb one's peace to such an extent that one can't even sleep at night. It's a third problem that wealth creates. Not only it doesn't satisfy, it attracts termites, it disturbs one's peace. And notice what verse 13 and 14 says. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hands. Here the problem of wealth is that it cannot be relied upon. It's there one day, and then the next day it's gone. It's not to be trusted. It's not to be relied upon. Just when you think you've got it, it suddenly disappears, as many people have experienced in our own country with the downturn of the stock market and the falling apart of Enron and WorldCom and a bunch of other companies as well. The huge wealth they thought they had is suddenly evaporated, and it's gone. It cannot be relied upon. In August of the year 1928, Herbert Hoover, when he was campaigning for the presidency of the United States, said this: "We are nearer to the final triumph over poverty than ever before in the history of any land. The poorhouse is vanishing from among us. We have not yet reached the goal, but we shall soon be in sight of the day when poverty will be banished from this nation." And in America of that day, it seemed little reason for anyone to question his rosy appraisal of the nation's future. It looked great. And so Herbert Hoover was swept into office with a landslide victory. But less than a year later, the stock market crashed in its worst disaster ever, and the Great Depression began when most Americans were unemployed and just struggling to put food on the table. Riches cannot be relied upon. They disappear as fast or faster than they came. That's the fourth problem of wealth. The fifth problem of wealth he speaks of in verse 15, speaking of this same man who lost his wealth. "As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand." The problem of wealth is you cannot take it with you. Nothing can be taken from this world in our hand. Ann Landers received a letter from a woman who described an incident that took place in her family. She was married to a tightwad who could never spare any extra money. Married to tightwad, who was a little strange. He made a good salary, but they lived frugally because he insisted on taking 20% of his income and sticking it under the mattress because he didn't trust any banks. He said, "All the money's going to come in handy in our old age." Well, at age 60, Uncle Ollie was stricken with cancer. Toward the end, he made Aunt Em, his wife, promise in the presence of his brothers that she would take the entire sum of money and put all that in his coffin before they closed the lid and buried him, so that if he had to buy his way into heaven, he would have it. They all knew that this was a little odd and really a crazy request, but Aunt Em promised that she would put the money in the casket. Well, after he died and the funeral was held, she kept her promise, but she did this. She took the 20-some thousand dollars and went to the bank. She deposited it in the bank. And then she took a check and she wrote a check for the exact amount and she put it in the casket before they closed it and put it in the ground. So she kept her word. But he could never cash that check, obviously. And nobody in this life, nobody in this world can take one material thing. Nothing in our hands can we take out of this life. That's the problem of wealth. The sixth problem of wealth is spoken of in verse 16 and 17. "And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger." He speaks here that the fact that wealth may cost you more than it's worth. The darkness and the sickness and sorrow and anger. Some of the people who are the richest in the world are also the most miserable in the world. Testimony to that was a man from 100 years ago, Andrew Carnegie. You may have heard of his name because he was a very wealthy industrialist, kind of the Bill Gates of his day. And Carnegie said, "Millionaires who laugh are rare." Really, millionaires who laugh are rare. Another one was Ernest Cassell, who was a multimillionaire, friend of kings and emperors, and he said to one of his visitors one day, "You may have all the money in the world and yet be a lonely, sorrowing man." The light has gone out of my life. I live in this beautiful house which I've furnished with all the luxury and wonder of art, but believe me, I no longer value my millions. I sit here for hours every night, longing for my beloved daughter. You see, wealth may cost us more than it's worth. And Solomon is teaching us that if we are true worshipers of God, it's going to affect our pocketbook. It's going to affect our attitude towards wealth and towards poverty. that we're going to see things from a bigger perspective, and we're going to realize what he's taught here, that you can't take it with you. That there's things that are far more important than the pursuit of wealth in this life. There are things that are eternal. And that if we're true worshipers of God, we're focused on those eternal things in every area of our life. Once there was a set of very rich parents who had their children constantly in the care of other people, nannies and servants and so forth. But as the grass fades, one day their riches disappeared. And the parents could not afford the servants any longer or the nanny, and so they had to live with their children. One evening when the father had returned home after a day of anxiety and trouble at work, and his little girl climbed up upon his knee, twined her arms around his neck and said, "Daddy, don't ever get rich again. You didn't come into the nursery when you were rich, but now we can come around you and get on your knee and kiss you. Daddy, don't ever get rich again." You see, Scripture teaches us that there are values and there are principles that are far more important than what the world would tell us to pursue in this life. And as a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to have the eternal perspective so that we see poverty and we see wealth in the larger picture of things. That we see that our life is not here in to be consumed in this world, but we are serving the kingdom of God. We are working for an eternal reward. The question we have before us is, what will you take beyond the grave? Jesus taught, although you can take nothing physically in your hands beyond the grave, you can send things ahead. That's right, did you know that? You can send things ahead. He called it laying up treasure in heaven. Every time you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you're laying up treasure in heaven. You witness to someone who is lost, you're laying up treasure in heaven. You give to the work of our Lord, you're laying up treasure in heaven. Every time you do anything for the Lord Jesus Christ, you're laying up treasure in heaven. And I had a vivid reminder of this past week as I was witnessing to one of our fellow travelers who is from England, a very fascinating old gent. He fought in World War II, was an RAF pilot, and had some great stories of his experiences in life. And in his 70s now, beginning to think about eternity. It's a little bit late to be doing that, but he had some questions for me as a pastor because he was not sure about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was not so sure about the deity of Jesus Christ. Many questions in his mind, and he was wondering because he realized that he was much closer to Judgment Day, given an average human life, much closer to Judgment Day than I was. He was concerned about what his status would be before Almighty God when he died. As I shared the gospel with him, it was evident that he was not yet ready to believe. But I'm praying for him. His name is Frank, if you want to join me in praying for his salvation. Because, you see, no matter what his accomplishments, no matter what his wealth, no matter what he has in this life, he cannot take him with any of that with him. And when he stands before God on Judgment Day, there's only one thing that will matter. What he has done with Jesus Christ in his death on the cross. Has he received him as his Savior? Has he trusted him as his Lord? Has he sought to follow him or not? Every baby enters this world without a single item in their hand. And Solomon is saying here, that's the way we're going to leave this world. Without a single item in our hand. Empty-handed we came, empty-handed we will leave. Only what's done for Christ is ultimately going to mount to anything in eternity. But he closes this section by speaking of what it means to live the life, the blessed life. In a sense, you could see his talk about poverty and his talk about wealth is a bit negative. But notice how he ends, verse 18 and following of Ecclesiastes 5. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him. For it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Joy comes from worshiping God. And what he is saying here is that the people who have the most joyous life are those people who have devoted every aspect of their life to worshiping God. Even the mundane things. He speaks there about, you know, eating and so forth. The scripture says, Paul instructs the Corinthians in saying, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do you realize you can eat your meal this afternoon to the glory of God? Do you realize tomorrow as you go to work or you work around the house or you homeschool your children or whatever you do can be done to the glory of God? Even the most mundane tasks can be done to the glory of God. And if we live that way, every day and every moment of every day is an act of worship. It's not just as we gather here as we should to worship God Sunday morning collectively, but everything we do throughout every day can and should be done as an act of worship to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we have joy in life, he says right here, it's a gift of God. God gives you joy in this life, even in the mundane things of life, so that you can worship and serve your Lord and Savior from love and gratitude. You see, a worshiper who has prepared his heart to worship God, and that should be a daily process. We shouldn't leave it to just Sunday mornings to prepare our heart, but every day we should prepare our heart, confessing and repenting of sin. And we should listen to what he is saying to us as we worship him. We should pray carefully. We should make promises very carefully. We should watch our attitude towards poverty, our attitude towards wealth, and see that the eternal perspective is always before us. We should seek to worship God in everything in life, in all that we do, our work and our play and our fellowship and our fun. All of our service should be a joyous act of worship that we offer up to our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you give us joy in just being near you. Just being in your holy presence is joy. Father, I pray for myself and for each of us at Cornerstone that we might have this perspective that Solomon teaches us. That our life might be filled with that kind of joy, a joy that's so infectious and contagious, others will want to know, what is it that makes you different? Where does that come from? I want some of what you've got. Father, fill us with that joy as we seek to be worshipers of you, not 1 hour a week, but 24/7, every day, every moment, offering ourselves to you as living sacrifices. For it's in your blessed Son's name we pray. Amen.